It's green.
Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him, they are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage.
You all know the Lord's Prayer, okay? And can pray it along with me. If you would stand, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. Jesus teaches us to pray, and it's good for us. This is a pattern that he teaches us to pray in, and it's good for us from time to time to say these words together to our Lord, the words that he taught us to pray in the book of Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as Lord and King. Our Father, we come to you as the one who has given us life and the one who is holy. And we pray that you would help us as your people to respond to these words we have just prayed, to be shaped by these words we have just prayed, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done in our lives, and that we would be able to participate, have the privilege of participating in that work. Lord, thank you that you draw us into these things together. Help us in our weakness. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You can have a seat, and I'm going to invite up Matt, who's going to read for us from Deuteronomy chapter 32.
It's green.
Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him, they are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage.
Thank you, Matt, for reading. We're going to read a passage from Luke this morning that alludes back to some of those words. The context for what Matt just read comes at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is It takes place in the wilderness before the people of Israel have entered into this land that God has called them to, that he's leading them to. They've been brought out of Egypt, liberated from slavery, from bondage, but then they have struggled to obey. They've struggled to follow, something we can resonate with. And as they've struggled, they've gone through the wilderness, and the Lord continues to show them what it looks like to live after him, what it looks like to follow him, to live in obedience to him. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of this, if you saw in I think it was in verse 4 of that passage, the faithful God, the one who is absolutely and consistently faithful. And then he points to the actions of the people of Israel, and he says that they have been faithless and crooked, that they have struggled with faithfulness. And there's a contrast between the faithful God who is with them and the people who have struggled with wandering. This morning, as we come to Luke chapter 9, we're going to hear Jesus allude to these words, but we also see the same kind of pattern. Jesus has called disciples to follow him. He's told them what it looks like to follow him and to obey, and he's told them what it looks like to be a disciple, to deny oneself, to take up your cross and to follow Jesus, to not try and save your life or hold on to your life, but to lose it for Jesus' sake. To give everything away for Jesus' sake. But the disciples really have trouble getting it. This morning, I've titled the sermon, The Failures of Disciples. Not to point just at the failures of the disciples we read about right here, but for us to have the opportunity to come to this text and to examine our own lives, our own hearts, and to look at some areas where I think it's very easy for us to fall into patterns of falling away from the sort of discipleship that Jesus calls us to. These are things that every single Christian struggles with. We're going to look at three particular ways that the disciples fail in these chapters. And what I want to lay out for us this morning is how Jesus interacts with these disciples and with us as we have trouble with failure in our lives. So let's read verses 37 to 50. Again, this is the last section in Galilee. They've been in the northern part of Israel, Galilee, for the entire first section of Luke, and they're about to start on this trip down to Jerusalem, where Jesus knows he will go to his death. And he's told the disciples as much, and he'll tell us again in these sections here. So starting in verse 37, let's pray one more time as we come to God's word for the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to illumine your words and to apply them to our hearts. And that as we cry out, Abba, Father, because of the fact that you have adopted us and brought us into your family, that the Spirit cries out with groanings deeper than words when we have no words. So we, Lord, cry out to you. We come as people who are in desperate need of you. And we pray that you would help us as we come to this text. Help us as people who struggle with failure to see your grace and to see the ways that you call us deeper into your grace. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Starting in verse 37 of Luke chapter 9, this is God's holy and inspired word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is God's word. Last week we looked at the Transfiguration, this passage, this a little bit strange passage where Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and goes up on the mountain, and they see a glimpse of his glory. And as often happens in the Gospels, when we get these moments of glory, of sort of a transcendent vision of who God is, it's immediately followed by some difficult passages, by what happens when they come down from the mountain. Raphael, in the early 16th century, at the end of his young life, was commissioned to paint a portrait of, or a picture of, the Transfiguration. And it's one of his most famous works. Maybe you've seen it. The transfigured Christ, along with Moses and Elijah, are at the top of the painting. And then at the bottom of the painting, he has a scene of what's happening, as it were, kind of at the same time down the mountain. The disciples trying to cast out the demon and failing out of this young boy. It's a picture that I think captures the sort of juxtaposition of these themes in the gospel, of the transcendent glory of Christ, followed by the ordinary struggles of life, and then ultimately what Jesus will talk about here, the suffering that he's going to, and the countercultural sort of absolute self-effacement that he will have to go through as he's delivered over to those who will kill him. The Gospels do this often, and this really is a juxtaposition that happens in our lives all the time as well. If we are following Christ. To follow Christ is to know the glory of his grace, and it's also to know intimately the sort of suffering and obedience that he calls us to as we lay down our desires for him. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at these different episodes, these four quick episodes that Luke gives us, and the ways that the disciples struggle through these episodes. And I want to look at three different failures that we see of the disciples, three failures that we struggle with in our own Christian life. As soon as this section ends, and where we'll pick up next summer, we'll see at the beginning, the very first passage of the new section will also be a failure of the disciples, where they're continuing to struggle. And for those 10 or 11 chapters, as Jesus takes them down the road to Jerusalem, the theme of that section, one of the big themes of that section, is that he's training them, showing them what it looks like for a Messiah, a king, to be one who's going to lay down his life, and what it looks like for them, as people who follow this Messiah, to be those who are called to lay down their own lives, who are called to divest themselves of the sort of things that the world seeks after, or that they are tempted in their own hearts to seek after. To follow his command that he gave just a few verses ago, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, to deny ourselves and to follow him, to take up our cross. They're going to learn to become faithful witnesses. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, Jesus will tell them, he'll commission them to go be his witnesses in the world. Okay, but let's dig into these different areas of failure that we see in this section. First, we're going to look at verses 37 to 43, and I want you to see the failure of self-reliance. This is the first failure that the disciples face, the failure of self-reliance. There's a man here who comes to Jesus as they come down the mountain. He comes begging, and he's desperate for his son. And Luke will often emphasize Jesus's compassion on the most vulnerable. This is something Luke takes special pains to bring out in Jesus's ministry. He notes, where some of the other gospel writers don't, that this is an only child. In other words, this child is the only one who can maintain the family line, which is extremely important for Jewish families at this time. And Jesus receives this man's request. He comes and he tells Jesus, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't." And this should immediately strike us as strange. Why? Well, look back at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bible, you can look back there. The beginning of Luke chapter 9, here's what Jesus says to his disciples. I read this verse. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus gave them authority at the beginning of Luke chapter 9 as he sends them out to do the work of his kingdom. And he says, "I give you authority over all demons." So why don't they have authority over this one? Why have they been asked to cast out this demon and they can't? Luke leaves us wondering. Why couldn't they cast it out? That's the question that should immediately jump to our minds. And Jesus, for his part, is exasperated. His response is words that we shouldn't take lightly in verse 41. "O faithless and twisted generation." This is where he alludes back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, to the faithless people of Israel who didn't follow the faithful God. And he calls them a faithless and twisted generation. Who's he talking about here? Well, there's no indication of anybody who's failed in any sort of way except the disciples themselves, right? In light of the fact that Jesus has just given them authority to cast out demons and they've failed to do it right here, he almost certainly is talking about the disciples here. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? How long do I have to keep putting up with you people?" In Deuteronomy, as I mentioned a moment ago, the context is the people have been brought out, liberated through an exodus. They've been delivered by God. If you remember last week, there's this little curiosity in the conversation that Jesus has with Moses and Elijah, where he's talking about his exodus, is the Greek word there, is departure, is how it's often translated. But he's talking about his exodus, the deliverance that he's about to achieve, he's about to bring his people out of. So in light of the work that he's being called to, as he goes back down the mountain and knows that he's going to go to his death in order to achieve that work for his people, he looks at these disciples who are about to be delivered by his work, who are experiencing the very king in person. And he cries out the same words that Moses did. "I have been so faithful to you." It's as if he's saying, I have come and given everything for you. And yet you continue to struggle with faith. You continue to struggle to trust. And the disciples' faith has been inconsistent at best. It's been wavering. You remember when they were on the boat and they cried out and they were deeply afraid, or when they were with the 5,000 and they asked Jesus right after he had taken care of them with every provision, and they went and said, "How on earth are we going to feed all these people?" They're struggling to trust. And isn't that us? We can sometimes think about all the ways that we have been blessed or shown grace by the Lord, but we struggle to trust. And there seem to be, I think as we dig into how this works for the disciples, we can get some insight into our own tendencies towards failure and how we can grow in our trust of Christ. Because there seem to be two connected problems with the disciples' approach here. The first is that they don't have the power that Jesus has. And they seem to have forgotten this. He sent them out with a sort of authority, and they went out with that authority, and they were excited at first because they were doing it. They were going out and doing the work he called them to. But now it's not working. And they've forgotten that the power wasn't theirs in the first place. The power was Jesus's. And here's the second and sort of connected problem. They don't do what the boy's father does in this passage. Did you see what the boy's father does? He came and he cried out. This is the word for someone who's desperate, who's helpless. He cries out and he says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my child." The disciples have lost their sense of desperation. And this is confirmed if we go and look at some of the parallel accounts. If we looked at Mark's account, which is a little bit longer, Luke gives us sort of an abbreviated account here, but Mark gives us the longer version. And part of what Mark tells us is that Jesus responds to the disciples when they come and ask, "Why didn't it work? Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They didn't come to the source of power in the first place. They didn't go to the very one who gives them authority in the first place. Unlike the father in this account who begs Jesus to help his son, the disciples have tried to be self-reliant. And they've forgotten where their power comes from, where their strength comes from. Self-reliance is in many ways sort of just a baked-in American virtue, isn't it? Many of us read Emerson's Self-Reliance in school, sometimes early on in school, and we read about the virtue as Emerson sort of talks about it of independence, of not being reliant on other people, of sort of rugged individualism. And it's baked into the way that we talk. We don't need to be reliant on anybody else. I don't need other people. I can do it on my own. We don't want to depend on anything outside of ourselves. We want to live an authentic, fulfilled life. And the promise of an authentic, fulfilled life is held out to us in our culture as something we do as self-reliant people. And here's the tragedy of this. When we slide into this, like the disciples, we've been given the power to do this. We've actually been given the power to live an authentic, fulfilled life. And if we go back to the very beginning of Scripture, this is what God created us for from the beginning. He created us in His image. He created us to desire and follow after Him. He created us to live in dependence. And it's in that very dependence that we find the ability to live authentically and fulfilled in a fulfilled sort of way. We can go back to the very beginning of Scripture. God has given us the power to do these things. He's created us to do these things. But one of our most basic tendencies is to buy into a culture that proclaims, no, you need to be self-reliant. You need to find the ability to live authentically and in a fulfilled way by going inward, by going to yourself. You can't find that anywhere else. And what happens so that as we do that, we become more and more bound to this need to project an image out, this standard that we can't live up to. It's impossible for us to live in complete isolation from other people, and we begin to be bound to that idea of authenticity and fulfillment in and of itself as we have pictured it, rather than what God has created us for. Other societies do this a little bit differently. There are some other societies that may look to conformity or tradition as the means of living in an authentic or a fulfilled way. There are all sorts of other things we can go to. Sometimes it's self-centeredness, sometimes it's conformity to other sorts of things or traditions, but all of these tendencies in relation to Christ are different ways of seeking what God has given us the power to do in the first place by creating us in His image. But like the disciples, we forget that we've been given the power by God to do these things, and we try and find our own way. We try and become self-reliant. To follow Christ is to recognize that self-reliance is going to lead us nowhere, that we are bankrupt without Him. So how do we break out of this tendency, especially in a culture that just sort of leads us towards, pushes us towards self-reliance? to rely on ourselves, to not be dependent on other people, to be individualistic and to be so in such a way that we lose dependence on other things. How do we break out of this? This passage, I think, gives us two particular resources to break out of these patterns. And the first is that it calls us to cultivate an earnest life of prayer. You saw how the Father approached Jesus. He's begging. He's crying out. There's all sorts of words about prayer in Scripture that we can learn from and cultivate a deep prayer life. But here's what Paul says in Galatians. He says, because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here's what Paul's telling us about prayer. We go to God. We seek after Him. We become sort of urgent about being in relationship with Him and communicating with Him because of what He's done for us. Because He's made us sons and daughters. Prayer can't ever be about getting something from God when we want it. Treating God like a vending machine, as we often have a tendency to do, but it's about knowing the Father who has adopted us into His family. It's about knowing that God more and more. And did you notice what the Father in this passage asks Jesus? In verse 38, this is stunning to me. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. Notice first what He doesn't ask Him to do. He doesn't say, save my son. He doesn't say, heal my son. He says, look at him. And in light of what we just saw on the Transfiguration Mountain, where Jesus' face shows and He looks on His disciples in blessing, which is echoing all sort of Old Testament language about God's face shining and blessing on His people, and the disciples are able to see what Jesus has come to do, to show God's face of blessing towards His people. This is what this Father wants Jesus to do for His little boy, even though He may not quite fully understand it. Just look at my son. He trusts Jesus so much that if He comes and just looks upon him, that Jesus will know how to minister to this little boy. He desires relationship before He desires Jesus to do something for him. And this is what I want you to see in this passage, is that the first resource we're given to fight this tendency towards self-reliance is to cultivate the kind of life of prayer, of urgent prayer, where we are seeking God's face, where we are seeking that He would look upon us and that we would be able to be in relationship with Him and know Him more and more. Are you living in that sort of pattern in your life? Maybe you are really struggling right now with a particular pattern in your life of a sin that you keep going back to, a particular way that you know this is destroying you. This is leading you away from God over and over and over. This is not the thing you want to be doing. And my first question for you is, are you praying? Are you actually urgently, consistently praying? Are you going to the Lord and saying, every single day, I want to be in your presence? Martin Luther said at some point, and I'm paraphrasing heavily here, that prayer and sin will not exist alongside one another. That as we live a life of urgent prayer, that sin will be driven out of our lives. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect as soon as we start praying. It doesn't mean God will immediately do away with those struggles we face. But as we learn to live before the face of our Creator and to know Him more and more, and as we spend that sort of time urgently coming to Him and stopping relying on our own resources, then we begin to see those sorts of sins and failures and difficulties driven out of our lives. Are you urgently seeking God's face? Are you urgently praying? Is this pattern in your life? But there's a second resource given to us in this passage. The second thing that we're called to do is to build our life on something better than ourselves. You're called to build your life on something better than yourself. Because that's the basic sort of logic of self-reliance, isn't it? That the best thing you could build your life on is yourself, your desires, fulfilling your dreams, doing the things that you would like to do, making yourself happy. You're building life on yourself. And what's offered here in this passage is the opportunity to build your life on something better. The result of the encounter, I haven't really even talked about the child, but one of the things Luke emphasizes here is the violence that this demonic force is wreaking in his life, that it seizes him, he cries out, it convulses him, he foams at the mouth, it shatters him. And then when Jesus approaches him, it throws him to the ground as if it's one last attempt to destroy him because he knows what's about to happen. Because when Jesus acts and does what the disciples couldn't do, he comes and decisively and definitively revokes this spirit, sends it out, shows his power without the spirit even having an opportunity to resist. As he's done so many times, Jesus has no opposition here. He comes in and he just declares his power and the little boy is healed. You can choose to live, to build your life on yourself. And in fact, our culture says that it would be foolish not to. You can dictate your decisions and your actions by sort of doggedly pursuing the goals and the purposes that you determine for yourself. We can do that, and that's easier. That's easier because it's what our culture declares is best for us to do, and oftentimes is most virtuous for us to do. But for someone trying to be a disciple of Jesus, this is only going to lead, just like for the disciples here, to failure. Call to follow Jesus is a call to deny myself, to divest myself of the illusion that I could find a fulfilled, authentic life on my own terms by building on my own self. And it invites us to build something stronger. What does this look like? This leads us to the second failure of the disciples. You see the second failure in verses 43 and following. And this second failure is the failure of self-directedness. They first fail through self-reliance, and now they're going to fail through self-directedness, and in particular, sort of a disposition that's consumed with being self-directed. Look at verses 43 and on. All were astonished at the majesty of God. And I love how Luke juxtaposes these two things here. They're astonished at the majesty of God, and while they're marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus says to these disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Let these words go all the way down to your heart, is the idiom Jesus uses here. Sink all the way in. And this crowd that's amazed right now at the majesty of God, later, just down the road as we get to Jerusalem, this crowd will reject me. I will be delivered over to them, and they will kill me. And this is what we see here. That the Christian life is to be a cross-formed life. It's what we've been seeing in Luke chapter 9. It's what Jesus explicitly told us just a few verses ago in verses 23 and following of chapter 9, that anyone who would take up their cross or who would come after me must take up their cross and follow me. It is a cross-formed life that disciples of Jesus are called to. And the disciples we see here face two different obstacles to living a cross-formed life or to understanding it. The first is just simply misunderstanding what Jesus says in verse 45. They didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And it is, you feel for them here because it's difficult to understand. The logic of the cross is foolish to the world. The idea that this Lord, this King that they just saw confirm his identity and go up on the mountain and have this glorious interaction with Moses and Elijah, now immediately tells them, I am going to be put to the most shameful possible death. That I'm going to be lifted up and humiliated. That is logic that doesn't make sense to the world. They might say, we were just up on the mountain. Why are you talking about being given over and suffering here? And brothers and sisters, so often, again, this is a pattern that we have to be attentive to in our own lives, because sometimes it feels like we were just up on the mountain. We were just in this great place. We were just in this place where we felt like our relationship with the Lord was strong, and now he's allowed us to go through horrible circumstances. He's allowed us to go through difficulties and suffering that we wouldn't have dreamed of just before this when we were on the mountain. And as we come down the mountain, it's hard to follow. And oftentimes we can misunderstand what the Christian life is, just like the disciples here. But there's a second obstacle to them knowing or living into what Jesus is saying here. This, the last phrase there in verse 45, they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. Just like it makes sense that they misunderstood, it makes sense that they fear. They fear. Why do they fear? Because they understand that Jesus is talking about a cost here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book, The Cost of Discipleship, is talking about cheap grace. And early on in that book, he says this: instead of opening up the way to Christ, cheap grace, a message of cheap grace, has often closed it. When he's talking about cheap grace, he's talking about the grace of God without talking about actually following Jesus. And he goes on, instead of calling us to follow Christ, it has often hardened us in our disobedience. Perhaps we once heard the gracious call to follow him and had at this command even taken the first few steps along the path of discipleship and the discipline of obedience, only to find ourselves confronted by the word of cheap grace. And the only effect that such a word could have on us was to bar our way to progress, to seduce us into the mediocre level of the world, quenching the joy of discipleship. When we begin to forget the cost, because it is a fearful thing to sort of stand that in the face of that sort of cost. When we begin to forget and be afraid, like the disciples here, we fail to see what Jesus is calling us to. And this, in so many ways, is sort of the criteria for our earlier question. How do I build my life on something better than me? How do I build my life on Jesus? How do I actually do that? And we are so conditioned, brothers and sisters, to make choices with self-interest as our primary criteria. We are so conditioned when we think about big decisions in our life, and not just big decisions, day-to-day decisions, where everything from where we're going to live, where we're going to work, who we're going to be in relationship with, to where we're going to place ourselves this week, what relationships we're going to be attentive to this week. In all those large and small decisions, we're so conditioned to make them with self-interest as the primary criteria. And we can just slide into that. And here's what Jesus tells us to do over and over again, or a question maybe rather. What if we made our choices with a cross-shaped criteria? What if when we think about where we're going to live, and we think about the kind of work we're going to do and the kind of relationships we're going to be attentive to, rather than looking for what's going to benefit me or what lines up with my long-term vision or my long-term plan, what if we asked, what puts me in the position to lay down my life for somebody else? What sort of decision would allow me to most closely resemble what Jesus did on the cross? And how that would transform, I think, not only our day-to-day lives, but the entire shape of our community. Are we making decisions where the primary criteria is how cruciform, how cross-shaped is this decision? Where can this put me in relationship with my suffering Savior? The final failure that we see of the disciples in this section is failure of self-promotion. Look at verses 46 and on. as often happens in the Gospels, they're afraid to ask him anything about this saying, but don't worry, an argument arises among them about who's the greatest. Right? As Jesus calls them to cross-shaped living, and they don't understand it, they immediately jump into an argument about who's the best, who's the greatest. They immediately begin comparing themselves to one another. And how easily we slide from a recognition of grace or glory to a sort of posture of self-positioning. Positioning ourselves over against those around us. And interestingly here, Jesus, in responding, doesn't say, stop arguing. Instead, what does he do? Do you see this? He actually shows them how to be great. He doesn't say, stop arguing about who's the greatest. In verse 48, at the end, he says, he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. He tells them how to be great, and he says it's the exact opposite of the way you're trying to be great. You can actually pursue greatness as a disciple of Jesus, but it's just the exact opposite way that the logic of this world works. And he places a child, before he even speaks, he takes a child, maybe the child he just healed, and takes that child and places him in a position of privilege right next to him. A position of more privilege than all the other disciples gathered around him. And he sets him up in that position of privilege and he says, look at this. And he says, whoever is least among you is greatest. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. See, the self-centered nature of our hearts is deeply recalcitrant. It's so deeply formed in our hearts. It is so hard for us to break out of that, to get into new sort of patterns. And Jesus shows us here that if we slide into this sort of way of thinking that the world teaches us to think, or how the world teaches us to think, this way of thinking in terms of self-positioning and self-promotion, that one of the things that we have to do is not some sort of ethereal, abstract exercise, but to actually treat people differently. To actually put ourselves in relationships where those who are traditionally seen as least valuable are most valuable in our lives. It's a sort of pattern of entering into the kind of love that Jesus has shown. The kind of love where he comes for those who could give nothing back to him. And he calls us to show love, to show the sort of inefficient kind of love. You see how inefficient this is? How backwards this is from the logic of this world. Go build and receive relationships with children. In this society, children are just so lowly valued, much more than in our own culture even. And Jesus says, these who are the least valued by society are at the center. Those are the kinds of people that are at the center of my plan. And then, tragically, John, who was just up on the mountain with him, answers. Did you know Luke uses the word answer? John answers. John is specifically corresponding with what Jesus just said. This is not some separate thought. He thinks this lines up with it. He answers him. Well, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. One last failure. John still doesn't get it. And Jesus says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. This is not Jesus saying it's sort of a free-for-all in terms of who follows me and whoever's not. Later in Luke chapter 11, he'll say whoever's not with me is against me. He'll say sort of the opposite. Those actually, they don't contradict one another like they immediately sound. He's saying that those who are with me are with me and those who are against me are against me. And you shouldn't try to stop people who are not in your group, your sort of predefined group, that are bearing fruit, that are following me, that are doing things in my name. It's a call to interrupt our self-centered tendencies. What sort of countercultural patterns like this, of accepting those who are outside of the normal group that we would associate with, or putting children or the most vulnerable at the center of our lives, what sort of countercultural patterns can we cultivate as a church in our lives that can develop this practice of cross-shaped living? I want to end by just asking one final question. Where do we get the power? Where do we get the power to grow out of all these failures? Because if you're like me, every single one of these failures resonates with you strongly. And there's probably patterns in your life where you struggle back and forth with these sorts of things. Just like the disciples. And I think this is the reason why this is in Scripture, these stories about the disciples, because they connect with every single disciple of Jesus ever. We all struggle with these sorts of failures. Where do we get the power to grow out of these sorts of failures? Well, I mentioned at the beginning that there's going to be 11 chapters of training that Jesus is going to take the disciples through. He's going to show them over and over how it looks to follow him to the cross. But here's what we read at the end of those chapters in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and following. He says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And then listen to how the disciples respond. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. It's the exact same response that we just saw before all the training. And part of what we see is that the training isn't enough. It's not enough just to learn new things in my head. But what has to happen is the actual work of Jesus on the cross, because the difference happens after Jesus has gone to the cross, after he's been raised. And then we see the disciples in Acts finally get it. Finally receive the Spirit because of what Jesus has done for them. It's not just that they could learn to do better. It's not just that they could try harder. And for you, it's not just that you can learn to do better. It's not just that you can try harder. It's that you have a Savior that has gone to the cross for you. And that's what gives you the kind of power to grow out of these failures in your life. Jesus lamented, how long do I need to be with you? How long am I going to be with this foolish generation? How long am I to bear with you? And here's the glorious truth of Scripture, is that he still is. He is still bearing with you. He has borne your suffering and your failure on the cross, and he is bearing with you today. He will be with you to the end. Let's pray. Lord God, help us as people who struggle with failure. Help us as people who so often conform to the patterns and practices of this world. Help us to be people who learn to live in a cross-shaped way. Help us to make decisions with a cross-shaped criteria. Help us to put ourselves in places where we can conform to your cross, where we can look more and more like you. We can lay down our lives. Help us to be a community that teaches each other to do this, that keeps each other accountable to do this, that we would call one another out when we're living for self-interest. And that we would show one another, walk with one another through those failures in order to grow in you. But Lord, ultimately we rely on you and you alone. You are the only one who has the power to break the sort of patterns of failure in our life, the patterns of sin and death in our lives. Help us, Lord. Help us in our weakness. For in our weakness, you are made strong. You show yourself mighty. You show your grace to be sufficient. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things by the help of your Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing once more, brothers and sisters, to our Savior.